Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls so that you can ask questions if you have them about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we're always glad to hear from you about that. The number to call you can't get through on right now because the line is full. But all the lines are full, but I'm going to give you the number anyway because the lines do not remain full. The lines open up all through the hour. So if you have this number ready, you may be able to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, just a few announcements. One is that if you're in Southern California, we have on the first Saturday of every month, which is, of course, this Saturday, a couple of meetings in Temecula. One is a morning Bible study for men at 8 in the morning, and the other is an open Q&A meeting for anybody to come, and that's in the evening, same day, Saturday, Saturday morning Bible study for men, and an evening Q&A for anybody. That's information can be found on our website about that. That's this Saturday. Then the first Wednesday of every month, which is tomorrow, this month, there's a Zoom meeting, and you can live anywhere in the world and participate in that. You just have to log on to the Zoom meeting, and it's a Q&A. You're welcome to call in participate and ask questions if you have them, or just listen in to other people's questions. But if you're interested in that Zoom meeting, it's at 7 p.m. Pacific time, and that's tomorrow night, and you can get information about how to log on to that Zoom meeting by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, since our lines are full, we'll go directly to our callers and talk to, first of all, Ron from Kingston, Ontario, Canada. Hi, Ron. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. You can hear me okay, I guess, can you?
Loud and clear.
Okay, good. Say, Steve, the reason I'm calling, I'm a first-time caller. A very good friend of mine, we debate about several biblical issues, and we're having a debate about salvation, and he'll quote, "What must I do to be saved?" That's Acts 16:30. The answer being, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he is adamant that you do not have to repent of your sins. Just to give you a bit of background, he's, if it means anything to you, he's a King James only person, and he's also a follower of Stephen Anderson. And so he says repenting of sins as far as salvation is works. I don't see it works as myself, but you're saved by faith alone, and you turn from your other way. So my question is, to get your big foot in heaven's door, do you have to repent of your sins in order to gain salvation?
Well, in order to be in heaven when you die, you have to belong to Jesus while you're here.
Right.
And what does that mean to belong to Jesus? Well, it means you, as that verse you quoted says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, what does the word Lord mean? The word Lord means a master, an owner. What does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed king. He's the king. The Bible teaches that he's enthroned at the right hand of God, and God commands all men everywhere to repent and to submit to him. So, in other words, that verse tells us right off that Jesus has got to be acknowledged as your Lord and as your king, because that's what the word means, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if somebody says, well, you just have to believe in Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, that verse doesn't say anything about a personal Savior. In fact, the Bible doesn't anywhere speak of a personal Savior. But it does say in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So he does become your Savior. He saves you when you confess him as your Lord. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that you can have Christ without him being your Lord, because he is Lord. You can't have him and not have a Lord, since he is the Lord. It's like saying that my children could have me without having a father. But I am their father. If they don't have me, they don't have a father. You know. So if you don't have Jesus, you don't have a Lord. If you don't have a Lord, you don't have Jesus. So, but if you do have a Lord and you believe that, then of course you repent of your sin. Now, what does repent mean? Repent means to change your mind, and of course it results in a consequent change of actions. If you were not a Christian previously, then you thought that sinning or following your own way, we could say, was something that was as good a way to live as any other way. Well, that's not as good a way to live as any other way. You're not supposed to follow your own way. There's only two things you can do. You can follow your own way or you can go God's way. Now, if you're going to go your own way, you're in rebellion against the king. You're in rebellion against the Lord. And therefore, you can't be really said to be embracing Jesus as Lord and King. So if a person thinks, well, I can live in sin and still be saved if I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Well, I don't think you're believing him as your Lord if you believe you can live in sin. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? Lord. And you don't do the things I say. A master is somebody you obey. A master is somebody who owns you. And you won't find anywhere in Scripture that says you can believe anything about Jesus that does not require you to see him as your Lord or as your Messiah, which is King. Christ means Messiah. It means King. Anointed King. So your friend is just kind of making up his religion as he goes along, or he's getting it from the teacher you mentioned. It sounds like he holds to a super grace or hyper grace gospel, which is a false gospel, because, you know, to suggest no repentance would be salvation by works. What do you mean? Repentance isn't a work. Repentance is changing your mind. The word metanoia, the Greek word for repentance, means to change your mind. Okay, well, if you change your mind, every time you change your mind, are you working hard? It doesn't require work to change your mind. It takes thinking. But thinking and work are not the same thing. So if a person thinks, well, I don't have to change my mind about my behavior. I don't have to decide that Jesus is my King and my Lord. I don't have to, interpret the purpose of life as obeying him, because that would be works. No, it isn't. Interpreting life, accepting, believing, changing your mind, those are not works. Those are simply a description of what it means to stop being an unbeliever and becoming a believer. If your friend believes that an unbeliever needs to become a believer to be saved, then that's a change of mind, isn't it? Isn't that repentance?
That's right, yeah.
That's repentance.
Yeah.
That's change
yeah.
of mind.
So he kind of plays with the word repentance, and he used to be a fan of Ray Comfort. Matter of fact, he was out in California. I'm sure you know Ray Comfort. And he sent me a video of Ray. And so anyways, he says it is truly heartbreaking to see so many people, so many popular teachers such as Ray Comfort entirely miss the scriptural point that salvation is believing in Christ and that is and is not of works. Ray is preaching
Ray
another
Comfort.
Gospel, not the true
Ray
gospel
Comfort.
Of grace
Ray Comfort
alone
believes
by faith.
This. Ray Comfort believes we're saved by faith, by grace.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah.
And he's not preaching a different gospel than that.
Yeah, that's right. He used to listen to all his podcasts like for years, and then he got. I don't know if you know Steve Anderson, but he got onto him, and
I don't know his.
Yeah.
Name,
oh yeah. He's
sounds like he's hyper grace.
I think he's out of Texas or whatever. But
yeah. Well, let me just say this: your friend, when he thinks of salvation, he's thinking of going to heaven. Because that's the very selfish way that most people think of salvation. Oh, what am I going to get out of it? Salvation is getting God, getting Jesus. The Bible says this is the message that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, you have life if you have Jesus. And so it's about having Jesus. It's not about getting some particular list of benefits. It's about being in the proper relationship with Jesus. God made you to be in a proper relationship with him. Our sins are our rebellion against that relationship. To be saved, we have to come back into that relationship by acknowledging or believing that Jesus is, in fact, the King, the Lord, and, of course, ceasing to be a rebel against that reality. And so that means we come into a relationship with a person who is our King and our Lord. If a person does not have a relationship with somebody who is a king and a lord, then they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ because he is a king and a lord. And you can't have, you can't come to a king and a lord and say, I'd like to have a relationship with you, but I don't want you to be my king or my lord. I'm sorry. We are not the ones in the negotiating position. We're not in the bargaining position. God is the one who holds all the cards. And he says, listen, If you receive Christ as your Lord, if you receive him as your king, and you obviously, when you receive somebody as your Lord, you submit to them. They become, you're in a right relationship with them again. You become in a right relationship with your father. The prodigal son was not in a right relationship with his father, and he was dead and lost, the Bible says. When he came back into a right relationship with his father, which, by the way, involved repentance, then he was found, and he was alive. What was his salvation? Being back in a right relationship with his father. And what did that mean? That meant honoring his father as a father. If you're going to honor God as your father, then you're in a right relationship with him. If you're going to honor Jesus as your king, your Lord, you're in a right relationship. Anything less than that is not a right relationship. It's a rebellious relationship against them. And the rebels are lost. So he shouldn't be thinking about, you know, what's the least a person has to do to go to heaven. The Bible hardly even mentions going to heaven. It's hardly even in there. I don't think you can find 10 verses in the Bible that are about going to heaven. But there's a lot of verses in there about Jesus being the king, being the Lord, being the one that God raised up to fulfill the promises to David and to Abraham that there would be a king and a Lord, and that he'd establish his kingdom. And those who are evangelized are invited to be in that kingdom. That is to submit to that king and live in a relationship with the king as your king. So, if he doesn't want that, then he doesn't want Jesus. If he doesn't want Jesus, he has no idea what salvation is, and his teachers are leading him to hell.
Yeah. Well, he is a very fine Christian. Like, he's the salt of the earth, but he gets, I think he does a twist or whatever on the word repent. As I say, like, he said over and over and over that it's works, and I say, no, Paul, it's not works. It's faith alone. But I'd say to him, well, how long after, like, if it's not, or how long after, if you become a Christian, do you repent? Is it a day? Is it a week? Is it a year? Or is it never? And anyways, never get an answer back. But no, he's one of my brothers in Christ. But this is just something that we kick back and forth. We've been doing that for about 5 years.
Well,
so I just wanted to call you and
the
just
word,
get your
since
spin
the word
on it.
Repent means to change your mind. You have to change your mind. You have to change your mind every time you realize you've been wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Every time you've been wrong, you say, "Wow, I was wrong. I changed my mind about that." That's
that's right. Yeah, and that to me means repent, but. In other words, but I think
does he have children?
Hang up on the word. Pardon me.
Does he have children?
Oh yes, yeah. He has three children.
Young children?
No, they're grown adults. They're kind of like 40, 30, and that. Yeah.
Well, ask him when his children came into his family as infants. Were they brought into his family by works?
Mm.
And did they remain his children by works? Of course
mm-hmm.
not. Of course not. They didn't.
No.
They didn't do any work to come into his family. They didn't do any work to be in his family. But when they came into his family, they came into a relationship which required obedience to their father. That's what
mm-hmm.
children are required to do. Now they're not. They don't become children by being obedient. They don't even remain your children by being obedient. But if they are your children, they are called to be obedient because that's
mm-hmm.
the role. That's the role that children have toward their parents. Children obey your parents. So. And same thing, servants, if you're a servant of Christ, obeying him is what servants do. You know, if you think you don't have to obey Jesus, then you feel like you don't have to be a servant. If you don't think you have to obey God, then you don't think you are his child. Because children are, the Bible says be, you know, obedient children of your Creator in 1 Peter chapter 1. And, you know, it's just strange that someone would think that they could come into a relationship with God and not be expected to be obedient to God and honor God. But, you know,
mm-hmm.
the problem is here, he's not thinking of a relationship with God. He's thinking of a ticket to heaven. And when people
mm-hmm.
think of a ticket to, and by the way, Ray Comfort kind of talks that way too, though. I mean, I'm not saying Ray doesn't believe in a relationship with God, but when he evangelizes people, he's always talking about hell. And his message is about how to come out from under the condemnation of having broken the Ten Commandments, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's how
Ray
preaches. So, I mean, his message also, like most American evangelicals, does present salvation as if it's like a ticket out of hell. And that's what your friend's
mm-hmm.
apparently looking for. He wants a ticket out of hell. Well, it's a shame. You know, maybe he'll become a Christian enough to actually realize that having God is all that matters, whether there's a heaven or hell or not. I mean, even if I knew I was going to hell, I would still believe that having a relationship with God is the most meaningful thing I could do with my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. My wife and I are following one of the prophets, actually, towards the end of the, I got a brain freeze here. But anyways, we enjoy your ministry immensely.
All right. Well, God bless you, Ron. Good talking
to
you.
Yeah, okay, thank you, and you too, Steve. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, Hank from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
You've actually answered my question almost already, but I just want to give you some background. I listened to George Barna, who is the founder of the market research firm.
Yes, I know.
He was commenting on the fact that the churches across the world, and also in America, are very weak, and they're getting weaker in general. And his contention is that we give people information. We have so much information. We give them information overload, but transformation is lacking or missing.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems feasible. This transformation of the mind must be feasible. You must be born again. But I would like to ask, how would you explain transformation to a young person, especially the millennials that we are of this generation?
Yeah, well, I would first of all explain it by giving them my books on that subject. I just wrote a couple books a couple years ago about the kingdom of God, and it's about this very thing, about what it means to be saved, what the kingdom of God is, what that impact is on our lives, and so forth. And transformation is becoming more like Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "We all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed." In the Greek, it's metamorphosized. We're changed, transformed from glory to glory into that same image. The idea is that as Christians, we're not simply supposed to be saved. We're supposed to be Christ-like. And that becomes a reality as we walk with Christ. As we walk in the Spirit, we're being transformed by the Spirit of God from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ. That's transformation. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. That is, God has predestined that those who are Christians should be conformed to the image of his son, Christ. It says in 1 John chapter 3, brethren, or beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we have borne the image of Adam, the first Adam, but we're also going to bear the image of the second Adam, Christ. And so bearing the image of Christ, being like him, is the goal. See, this is the problem with much American evangelism. They give people the impression is getting your ticket to heaven is the goal. As long as you got your ticket to heaven, you're good. It's all good. Actually, as I said, I don't think you can find 10 verses. I don't think you can find 5 verses in the New Testament about going to heaven when you die. But I do think you can find scriptures that tell us that the purpose of life is not so much regarding where we go when we die, but whether we fulfill the will of God for us in our lives, which is to be changed into the image of Christ, so that he becomes the father of many mature brethren who are like Christ, that he brings many sons to glory, it says in Hebrews 2:5. I believe it's 2:5, might be 2:10. But the point is that, most Christians, and millennials probably, especially of their generation, have not been told what Christianity is. They've just been told that of all the options available for trying to get to heaven, Christianity is the only one that will really get you there. And so people have been made to focus on what happens after you die. And what do I have to do, hopefully as little as possible, to procure for myself a good life after this life? And Christianity is not about that at all. Christianity is about reconciliation with God. It's about having a relationship with God that transforms you as you go through life. It makes you more and more like Him. The fruit of the Spirit, which is Christ's character, is developed and matured in you so that God is glorified in your life. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about what happens after you die. Yeah, it does have impact on when you die, of course. I mean, sure, everybody's going to die, and everybody would be wise to make sure that what they've chosen this life is not going to bring disappointment to them in the next one. And certainly those who follow Christ in this life will not be disappointed in the next life. Everyone else will be. But that's, okay, so far so good. Now what are we supposed to do? What does being a Christian mean? It means being like Jesus, pleasing God, pleasing Christ, and exhibiting Him by our own character, being like His to the world, being a light to the Gentiles.
Right. I thank you for that, Steve. That's so insightful and very helpful, and I have read the first book, The Kingdom of God, and I believe there's a follow-up second version as well.
There's two volumes on.
I appreciate this very much. You know, people don't understand the purpose of life. They think that we are getting a ticket to go to heaven.
Yeah, I know. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us today. And for those of you who don't know what he's talking about, we do, when he said the book about the kingdom of God, I wrote a two-book set. You can buy them as separate books, or you can buy them as one volume. Two books in one volume are available at Amazon. I don't sell them, but you can get them from any other place that sells books. And the title of the set is Empire of the Risen Son. And the subtitle is A Treatise on the Kingdom of God, What It Is and Why It Matters. If you don't know what the kingdom of God is or why it matters, these books will help. These books will definitely clarify that for you. And then you'll know why Jesus came. Then you'll know why a person should be a Christian. If you only think of it in terms of getting fire insurance, then you don't know why you should be a Christian. You're still looking out for yourself. You see, Jesus came to deliver us from our sins, and our sins are, in fact, our self-orientation. The fact that we're always looking out for ourselves instead of the will of God. Now, if you got saved just for your own benefit, because you want to go to heaven instead of hell, you aren't saved, in my opinion. Now, you can say otherwise, but what are you saved from? What did you get saved from? If you're still oriented entirely toward your own benefit, and some people use the gospel to simply benefit themselves, as they think, well, that's not being saved. Being saved is when you're saved from your sinfulness, and your self-centeredness is your sinfulness. It's when you repent of that. It's when you reorient, when you recalibrate, when you say, okay, listen, not I, but Christ. It's not about me and my will, but it's about God's will. It's not about pleasing me. It's about me pleasing God. Once you've had that change of mind, you're thinking like a Christian. Until you have had that change of mind, you're still thinking like any pagan. You're just using Christianity as your religious, you know, parachute. All right? I really think people would do well to read my books, although I'm not a bookseller. That's why I won't sell the books. I don't sell anything. But when I write books, it's because I think it's important for people to have the information. If you're interested, the books, book one and two, are both called Empire of the Risen Son, book one and two. You can go to Amazon, look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find those books quite easily, as well as any other books I've written. All right, we have a break coming up, and then we're going to take some more calls. Our lines are still full, or they're full again. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I understand we've just gone on the air this week in Maine, and I want to welcome our listeners there, if you're a new listener there. We've also gone back on the air, I think, in Philadelphia. We took a hiatus. We're only on seasonally there. I think we're back on this week. So welcome back to our listeners there and our listeners all over the country. It's good to be with you these 25 years on the air now. The Narrow Path has been on the air because we purchased radio time from radio stations. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to purchase radio time. You know, advertisers sometimes buy radio ad time. If you do, you find that radio time is kind of expensive. Not anywhere near as expensive as, say, television advertising, but to buy a block of 1 hour on a radio station is expensive. And we're on between 40 and 50 stations. I don't know the exact number across the country. But But we spend a lot of money, and we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take any advertising money. We just we're just listener supported, and so we'd like you to know about that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. And I just want to say something about our website. If you've not been there, you should. The website is loaded down with tremendous resources that are free. Nothing is for sale at the website or anywhere else in our ministry. So we've got thousands of recorded lectures, verse by verse through the whole Bible. We also have lectures on every subject imaginable topically at the website. There's other materials too, print resources and so forth. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. And if you've not been there, by the way, you can listen to archives of the radio program there at thenarrowpath.com. You can also get our app, by the way. We have an app for Android and for iPhone. It's The Narrow Path app, thenarrowpath.com. So get it, and you can listen to the program or our lectures right from your phone. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour coming up.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Once again, our lines are full. If you want to take down our number and try to get in later, sometimes the lines open up during the half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want a balanced comment, you're always welcome to join us Monday through Friday at the same time. We're going to go back to the phones and talk to Paul from Windsor Locks, Connecticut. Now, I've never heard of Windsor Locks, but that's one of the coolest sounding town names I've ever heard. Hi, Paul.
Yeah, how you doing? It's
good.
It's nice to talk again.
Yeah.
I would like to bring a few comments about John 10:34-36 about didn't I say you were gods?
Okay.
There's several TV religions on TV that say it's okay to be a god, and also there's several religions say the same thing. So it's a big problem, and I come from Jehovah's Witness family. And I'm not JW anymore, but I try to preach to my family, and half the things I say, they're so brainwashed, it just goes out one ear and out the other. But anyway, so I'd just like to say one of the couple things that I say to them is, because they believe it's okay because he's a small g God, it's okay to they say he's a created angel. It's okay to call a created angel a God. So what I say is, So if Jesus came to your door tonight and he asked you, am I a true God or am I a false God? What are you going to say? Okay. So some of them, they just like look in shock and they don't know what to say. And others will try to change the question all around because they don't want to answer that. They're afraid to answer that question.
Yeah.
Okay. And then the other one, where it says in Deuteronomy, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a small g god, right?
Any other gods, yeah.
Okay.
Small g, by the way, small g and capital G are not in the original languages anyway. I mean, Greek and Hebrew do not distinguish between the capitalization of the word God. That's something that's in the English translations.
Right, but but like I said, the Bible says there's only one true God, so that means all the other gods are false gods, right? Am I right about that?
That's correct. And Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So if someone says, well, I'm a god, I want to say, well, are you the God who created the heavens and the earth? Probably not. Well, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth, the Bible says in Jeremiah 10:11. So, yeah, there are other gods, but they are false gods, and they will perish. So to say that Jesus is a god of another sort than Yahweh or than Jehovah is to make him out to be a false god, apparently. So I think you're asking the right question to them. But what is your other part of your question?
Okay, so the other thing I say is, like, with Deuteronomy, I think it says that you shall know other gods before me. So there's a scripture that I say that says that Jesus is in the bosom position of the Father. So doesn't that make him before God? Right?
In the bosom of the Father?
Right.
Well, when he says, you shall not have any other gods before me, by the way, the word before is not referring to priority, like ahead of me or above me. It means in my presence. You live in my presence. You live before me. I don't want to see you have any other gods before me. That is in my presence. And so, you know, any other gods that people have other than the true God are false. Now, of course, Jesus is God, but he's not a different God. He prayed in John 15, Father, the glory I had with you before the earth was made, you know, I give me that glory back. I'm coming back to you. And yet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, God says, I won't share my glory with another. In others, God will not share his glory with other gods, is what he's saying. And Jesus, however, said, you know, this glory that you and I shared together, I'm coming back, you know, give it back to me. But how can it be? How can it be that God doesn't share his glory with another? He shares it with Jesus, because Jesus is not another. Jesus is the one true God. I mean, he's part of the Godhead. So part of the Trinity. So, I think that having any other God than the real God is to be an idolater. Jesus is. If he's any kind of God, he's the real one. He's not a fake God. So I understand that, I think, the way it sounds like you do. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Good. Steve, my question is, I think it's from 1 Chronicles 15, where when David was bringing the ark, and then I believe the person's name was Uzziah, God killed him while he tried to stop the ark to fall. So my question is, what could have been the reason that God killed him while he was trying to protect the ark? And my second question is, who was Obed-Edom? I know there is a very little description, but if you could elaborate on these two questions, and I'll take the answer off here.
Okay, thank you. Obed-Edom was apparently an Edomite living within Israel, probably a proselyte to Judaism. And he was the one in whose house the ark was kept when it was brought back from the Philistines. And we don't know anything else about him. We don't know why he was chosen for that, or he must have been a friend of somebody. He must have had connections. And or maybe his house was nearer the border of the Philistines than some others. So when they brought the ark back from the Philistine territory, you know, his house might have been one of the closer places they could shelter it from the weather, and maybe just stayed there. We're not told who he is. He doesn't play any real role in the story, except that he had a home, and it became the shelter for that. Now, why did Uzzah die reaching out to stabilize the ark? He was, for those who don't know the story, the ark was being brought into Jerusalem at David's command on an ox cart. And as it was being brought in, there was great celebration, people singing and dancing in the big parade. And the ox, the Bible says that one of the oxen stumbled. Now, I think we have to understand that the stumbling of the ox must have destabilized the cart that had the ark on it, and it looked like the ark might fall, you know, off the cart into the mud. So this guy named Uzzah reached out and touched it to stabilize it, which sounds like a well-intentioned thing. And yet it says the anger of the Lord, you know, flashed out, broke out against Uzzah, and he died. And a lot of people say, well, what was wrong with him doing that? In fact, David was angry at the Lord for it. So, I mean, it's not modern readers alone who think, well, that doesn't seem very fair. David himself was upset about it, the Bible says. He's angry kind of about that. Why did it happen? We don't know why it happened, but we will have to say this. Whoever decided to transport the ark on an ox cart was in violation of the law. The law of Moses said that there were two poles positioned through two rings on each side, four rings, two poles, and that the ark was to be carried on the shoulders, through with these poles, on the shoulders of the priests. It was not to be transported by ox cart. Now, by the way, the ark had been translated earlier by ox cart, but that was the Philistines who had chosen to do it that way. When the Philistines had captured the ark and finally decided to give it back, they sent it back on an ox cart, which is not the way the ark was to be transported. Being on the ox cart was the very thing that caused it to be in danger of being overthrown into the mud. Now, if the ark had therefore been carried by the Israelites in the manner that the law said it should be, that is, on the shoulder of the priests, then it would not have been vulnerable to this mishap. Now, still, what's that got to do with Uzzah? I don't know what it has to do with Uzzah, except that Uzzah was a priest, apparently, and he may, in fact, have been the priest who was in charge of the moving project. I'm reading between the lines there. I could be wrong. But he seems to have been held responsible for the situation. When God struck him, God was clearly holding him responsible. That makes me think he was probably the man who was put in charge of moving the ark, and it was no doubt his decision to put it on the ox cart instead of to carry it in the way the Bible commands it to be carried. In other words, the very moving of it on an ox cart was an act of disobedience. It may, I can't be sure, but it may have been Uzzah's fault that it was being done. And then, of course, when a mishap occurred that endangered the ark, of course, Uzzah would try to, you know, stop it from falling. This is his responsibility. But this is when God's anger at him for having moved the ark in an improper way was manifested, and he was struck dead. Seems rather severe to us, but God sometimes does strike people down dead. He struck down Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, so it's not just an Old Testament thing. He struck down two priests, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they brought strange fire. So we do know that God sometimes shows his disapproval for things quite severely and quite suddenly. And that's his business to do. God has never punished someone more than they deserved. The truth is that we all deserve far worse than God has punished us thus far. And therefore, we'd have to say God's tendency is to punish people less than they deserve. But when he finally does lash out at their disobedience, then, of course, we think, whoa, that's strange. And David thought it was strange, too. But it was really the case that the ark was being moved in an inappropriate way. Now, later on, David did have the ark again brought to Jerusalem, but this time he had it carried on the shoulders of the priests, and it all went well. So it would appear to be Uzzah suffered for the disobedience of the manner in which the ark was being transported, contrary to God's instructions. Now, I don't know, but Uzzah may well be the one who is responsible for that method being chosen. He might not have been, but whatever it is, we know that God doesn't punish people disproportionately. God doesn't punish people who don't deserve to be punished. So the fact that he was punished makes me think that he was responsible. And I may be wrong, but I mean, that's how I would understand it. All right, let's talk next to John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. My question is Mark 10:31, first, last. And doesn't Proverbs qualify as, some of Proverbs qualify as reverse scripture.
I'm sorry. What, Mark 10:31?
Yeah, it's where the, some of the first will be last and the last first.
Yeah.
Isn't that
so
right?
What about Proverbs?
And that's like a reverse scripture. And aren't Proverbs, a lot of Proverbs, reverse scripture? You know,
I'm not sure.
Do this.
I'm not sure what reverse scripture means. If you mean, does a scripture say one thing and then go on and say the flip side of it? Is that what
exactly.
you're calling? Okay, that's what you're calling a reverse scripture. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, I read it somewhere. I don't know.
Sure. Lots of proverbs are like that. Yeah, there's almost all the proverbs in the book of Proverbs are of two parts, and sometimes the second part repeats the first part in different words. Other times the second part contrasts with the first part. And so, yeah, this would be like, this would take that kind of a form. Those who are first should be last, those who are last should be first. That's kind
so
of like,
can you elaborate on that first last? I can't really, if I ever knew what it meant, I forgot.
Well, I think that what it means is that there are people who in this life seem to be the ones with all the privileges. They're the ones who, they've got the first, claim on blessings, it would appear, because they're rich, they're healthy. Or in some of the contexts where Jesus said this, because he said it multiple times, he's talking about the Jews. The Jews had the first privilege of knowing God, and the Gentiles did not. And yet he says, now those who have been first are the ones who will be go to the end of the line. They'll be last. And those who were last, that means those who didn't have the first opportunities, will be first. Now, if we're talking about last and first in terms of simply worldly privilege, then that would be illustrated in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, for example, in Luke 16, where the rich man was wealthy, the poor man was in misery, but after they died, their roles were reversed. So he who had been first in privilege, as it were, the rich, was now, far from it, last in terms of privilege. And the man who had been last in privilege, the beggar, was now first. But there's a number of times when Jesus says this, when he's referring specifically to the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, because Jews were the first to have privilege to know God, and the Gentiles were left out in the cold. But in the New Covenant, it turns out that Gentiles tend to come in more readily than Jews. It's true that the first Christians were Jewish because the gospel wasn't preached among the Gentiles initially.
Yes.
But once the Gentiles were allowed to come in, they tended to come in droves, whereas in many cases the Jews resisted the gospel, even persecuted it. So that those who had in the Old Testament been first in privilege, the Jews, spiritual privilege, tended to be kind of at the end of the line, as it were, in the New Covenant, whereas those who had been last in privilege, the Gentiles, were the first to come in great numbers to Christ. So it's basically talking about a reversal of privilege.
And not a resurrection of the body? Some of those that were dead first? Children,
well, no. I don't know that he's referring to the resurrection of the body there. Of course, Jesus does talk about the resurrection of the body in some places. But it could be. Yeah, I mean, he could be saying that those who've lived lives like the rich man, who were privileged in this life, but they're not Christians, in the resurrection, they'll find that they are not in good shape. And vice versa, those who are poor but who were godly will find in the resurrection that they are. But I don't know if Jesus is talking specifically about the resurrection or if he's just simply talking about the New Testament era, that the those that were originally privileged in the Old Testament were the Jews, but they're not going to be found to have any advantage over the Gentiles. In fact, the Gentiles would be coming in much more abundantly than the Jews in the New Covenant.
That makes a lot of sense. You really have me, I've been listening a lot to your stuff online and, you really got me pulled away from dispensationalism.
Oh,
and,
so sorry.
No, I know. And it's like, wow, but I'm glad. I'm so glad. Not that it matters, to my salvation, but it sure matters to my state of mind and the way I do things. And it's amazing how all that can be taken from the wrong premise, and it just now I have to go all through this, and I've been listening to a lot of what you've been saying about it, so it's interesting. I mean, I'm not going to throw away my Scofield Reference Bible because, you know, there's a lot of other stuff in here. But
maybe not yet,
No. Right. But no, right. I really got to say, you're like the only one, and maybe it's just because I've been choosing to listen or been drawn to that. But I'm glad my God, you must have done a lot of studying to tear yourself away from it. You know what it's like.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And I know what it's like. I know what you suffer when you change from being a dispensationalist
right.
in terms of being accepted or not accepted by your former friends in the church. Hey, John, I need to take some more calls. I'm almost out of time for the show.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. Boyd from Marysville, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Boyd.
Hi, Steve. Blessings. I want to echo that last call and say thanks for getting me out of dispensationalism. The question that I have comes from Ezekiel 8 through 10, where the departure of the glory of God leaves the temple eventually, and Ezekiel is shown greater after greater abomination. The question is specifically about the section that looks like it might be the last straw, and it's the 25 people who are facing east and looking toward the sun.
Yeah.
So in particular on that, was this sun worship, and would it have been connected with Tammuz, or, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, and if so, if there is a connection with that or the other deities from different cultures that have the same thing, how would that possibly line up with our current celebration of Easter?
All right. I had to put you on hold only because there's a lot of noise in the background there, but not because I didn't want you to say anything more, but as far as Easter, if people worship the sun or Tammuz at Easter time, or Ishtar, the goddess, then of course it's very much the same thing. Now, I don't know anybody who worships Ishtar or Tammuz at Easter time. I don't even know anyone who worships, say, Easter eggs at Easter time. There are people who... There seem to be two kinds of people on Easter Sunday every year. One is the people who give it no attention at all, and the other would be the people who go to church and are, you know, in their own minds worshiping Jesus as the resurrected one. Now, of course, sometimes on Easter there are sunrise services, and that might be what you're thinking of, because a lot of times people are they're watching the sunrise on Easter Sunday, and they're worshiping. But I don't think that any Christian worship service has it in their mind that they're worshiping the sun at all. They may just be thinking in terms of this is like the Jesus' resurrection was the dawning of a new day, or they might be thinking of Jesus as the light of the world coming out of the grave, like the sun comes over the hill. I mean, the Bible does use the sun as an image of Christ in some cases, as, for example, when it talks about in 2 Peter 1:19 how the sun of righteousness, S-U-N, well, actually, that says the morning star, but it's referring to the sun, I believe. But actually, Malachi chapter 4 talks about the sun of righteousness, S-U-N, rising with healing in his wings. In Isaiah 60, it talks about the glory of the Lord has come upon you and has dawned upon you, and Gentiles will come to the light of your rising, using imagery of the sunrise. In Psalm 19, it talks about how in the constellations of the heavens, God has made a tabernacle for the sun, S-U-N, which is like a bridegroom going forth to run a race, and many Christians understand that to be kind of a picture of Christ, too. So the idea that Jesus would be likened to the sun is not a bad thing, necessarily. As long as you're not really worshiping the sun, I think that the idea that the sun and many other things in nature can be seen as types and shadows of spiritual things or of Christ or whatever, it is unavoidable. But the men who, the 25 men who were worshiping toward the east or toward the sunrise in Ezekiel, I believe that they were actually worshiping the sun, which is a pagan custom. It may have been associated with Tammuz worship. We do have specific mention in these chapters of the women who were worshiping Tammuz or weeping for Tammuz. And these priests, apparently the 25 men probably are the 24, represent the 24 courses of the priest plus the high priest, making 25. I believe that they were actually indulging in sun worship. And I don't think that that's what most Christians are doing on Easter Sunday. Now, if any of them are, then of course it's disgusting and an abomination to worship the sun. But I guess I don't think I've ever known any Christians who worshiped the sun, the S-U-N, in the sky, like pagans do. Almost all pagan religions did. Even in the pantheon of the pagan gods, most of them had the sun as their chief god. Like Egyptians had many gods, but the sun, Ra, was their main god. And this is true of many pagan religions. But I don't know of any Christians that really do worship the sun. So I would have to say it's not parallel in my opinion. I appreciate your call. We're almost out of time. David from Portland, Oregon, you might have a minute or two. Go ahead.
Hi. I was listening to an interview with Dr. Vladimir Zelenko. He's treated many people with COVID, and he believes that the vaccines are a way to eventually be the mark of the beast. And he's a Jewish guy. And I was just curious what you think about he says it's all in the literature, especially if you read the patent on the 50-page patent on the Pfizer patent. So it just seems like it's kind of almost talking about the mark of the beast. Go ahead.
Well, I haven't read the 50-page patent, so I don't know what there would be in it that parallels anything the Bible would say about the mark of the beast. Maybe if I knew more about it, I would find something in there that looked maybe that way. But my understanding of the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, the only place that it's mentioned in the Bible, is that it's not talking about a vaccine. I don't even think it's talking about a literal mark. But I do believe that the mark of the beast, in principle, is accepted by those who let the state take the place of God in their lives. In other words, if somebody feels that God would not have them do a certain thing, but the state says do it anyway, and they do it, well, then I think that they are, in principle, engaged in something like taking the mark of the beast. That is, they're showing their loyalty to the state system. They're showing themselves to be servants of the state rather than servants of God. And so there could be things that the state would require us to do, which as Christians we would feel we can't do. In which case, I would say, disobeying God in favor of the state would be an indicator that we do serve the state and not God. But I don't see that the mark of the beast in the Bible necessarily is related to anything like the vaccine. However, I do think that the state is overreaching when they make mandates like this. And I think that certain mandates of that type could easily have a role in paralleling what is the mark of the beast. I don't see the mark of the beast as a vaccine myself, but I guess we'll just have to see. All I can say is that Christians must never compromise on what they know to be the will of God. And if they do, well, they might as well be taking the mark of the beast. I'm out of time. I appreciate your calls. Everyone who's... We'll be talking to you again tomorrow if you tune in. God bless you.